Bible with you. We are in two different texts this morning. Luke 19 and John 12. Luke 19 and John 12. I'm not going to read them now because we're going to read them in a minute. So we're going to start by completely admitting our inability to do anything productive on our own and desperately call out for the Holy Spirit to use me and you, my mouth, your ears, my ears. You'd be amazed at how much I learn in a sermon. There are times when things come out and I'm like, that couldn't have been me because I didn't actually know that prior to this moment. And then I have to fact check myself later just to make sure it's actually true. But I need to pray because there are too many times when I depend on this or this or this or this or you depend on your own ears, your own thoughts, your own filters. So we need to depend on God. So let's pray. Why don't you pray with me? Father, we thank you this morning. God, we were created for the purpose of bringing you glory. And there's much more than that goes into glorifying you. We glorify you in being satisfied by you. We glorify you in different ways that we are satisfied, like serving people, loving others, giving, teaching, leading, serving, healing, praying, reading. I mean, we go on and on with all these unique ways in which we are satisfied for your glory. And we ask now that you would be most glorified in us by us being most satisfied in the preaching of your word, and that in order for that to happen, you need to remove whatever despicable filter I could use or whatever gunk is in the way in Pastor Mark's life and mind and in my heart. So I need to be clean. I need to beg you to cleanse my heart and make me whole, renew in me a clean heart, O God. And we, as a congregation, want you to create in us an empty canvas, or at least if the canvas is stained, because it is, that you would paint over it with your blood, and we would receive the teaching of your word, and it would transform us. So I pray for unique divine intervention by your Spirit to supremely and clearly take over. I have so very little to offer you, God, except for humility, and I don't even have that, so pray for it, that you would teach this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So it was a busy week for Jesus 2,000 years ago. The Sunday prior to his death, that's this Sunday. Not today, but 2,000 years ago-ish, this Sunday, a week before his resurrection. He rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. He's praised by thousands of people from all over, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna on the highest, in the highest!" And they've got palm branches, and they're worshiping him. They heard of his miracles, they heard of his healing, they heard of his signs, particularly that he raised Lazarus from the dead. A lot of the people who showed up heard of this resurrector, this Jesus who is raising dead people to life, and they came to see this guy. A week before, they have no idea, a week before, he raises himself. So they have no idea that they are playing this unique role in history. So thousands of people come to watch this miracle worker, to see him come in, this prophet, some think he is, this teacher, this rabbi. Is he the Messiah? Is he the one? Greeks, Jews, everybody. Little did many of them know that if they had not praised him, the stones would have. And all of creation would have shouted out his praise, because he demands it. He requires it. And this situation called for it. Now, the change of events is so, so crazy. Like, if this is, this would make a great movie, you know? And it has made a great movie, and many times over people have made this movie. But if you think about the transformation of events from Sunday to Friday, thousands of people like, oh, Hosanna in the highest. And like 5 days later, they're like, crucify him. What? So can you imagine, like, a little later when Peter's at Pentecost and he's like, you Jews are the ones who crucified him according to his perfect, definite plan. So there's this shift. And I mean, Satan's at work. Sinful people are at work. Okay. And the overarching worker is God working through all of them to achieve his will, which is to have his son killed. What's his name? I forgot the author's name. I know it. It just escaped me. And he wrote a book called The Atonement. And he calls God killing Jesus on the cross as cosmic child abuse, and it's not necessary. That's not biblical. So our entire gospel is founded upon this reality that the atonement is absolutely necessary for the forgiveness of our sins. So obviously that's an error, but you know what he is, what that author does capture, even though he doesn't mean to, is that God does it. That God is the actor upon whom Jesus is killed by. So God isn't the one killing Jesus directly. There's other agents at work that Judas, for example, Satan, and the Romans and Pilate and the Jews, the council, who are screaming, crucify him, crucify him. And Jesus, who stands before Pilate, and Pilate says, don't you have something to say? And he's just like this. You want to know why Jesus doesn't say anything? My speculation, okay, this is a side note. If he makes a case for himself, he wins the case. He's innocent. Pilate himself said he's innocent. And Pilate, being a Roman politician, wants to please the Jews because Pilate needs the Jews to love him so he can move up in the world. And they're like, crucify him, crucify him. And so he gives into the crowd and hands over Jesus. And so if you see all these players at work, who's at work? God is at work. And why do we know God's at work? Because in the garden, Jesus is praying. And what does he say? Father, let this cup pass from me. Nonetheless, not my will be done, but yours. Meaning Jesus, God himself, admits that this is the Father's sovereign will that Jesus die. And the agents involved in killing Jesus are fully accountable, because in Acts 2, Peter accuses the Jews of killing Jesus. And in the same sentence, interrupts the sentence while accusing the Jews and says, according to God's definite plan and will. So there's a lot going on in the death of Jesus, which means there's a lot going on in the week preceding Jesus' death, meaning God is at work to fulfill his plan, and he's using people to do it. If you've got questions going through your mind now, like, okay, well, if God did it on purpose, and why? And you've got all these, I know, I could name like 10 questions you're probably thinking. If I answered them now, I would need another 20. You guys down for another 20 minutes? I saw some heads go like this. Just so you're aware, okay? Those are people I like. So, just kidding. But those are questions that I have answered recently. So if you have questions, go online and listen to old sermons, okay? But that money coming, or that Monday preceding, the Monday after he's praised. I mean, first of all, the Sunday when he's praised is also part of God's elaborate plan to cause people to praise him, because he's due the praise. And then Monday comes. And you have these money changers in the temple. And Jesus is like, Jesus is aware. The temple is a huge part of this. And I won't dive into this whole idea of what is going on with the temple. But before Monday, on Sunday, Jesus says something about the temple, which we'll get to in a second. And then Monday comes, and he cleanses the temple. And I think that, we all know the story about Jesus coming in and flipping tables. And, I mean, can you imagine that scene? Jesus, the guy who we think walks around like this all the time, is like, oh, hello. Oh, let me heal you. Oh, I'm soft and gentle. And, I mean, he is. He's loving and gentle, and she's the great shepherd. He's the kindest man who ever lived, who's living. The most authoritative preacher ever. And when he's angry, it is perfect anger. Can you imagine having perfect anger? I have no concept of what that's like. I mean, a little bit, because it happens sometimes. I get angry about bad teaching and false doctrine. That makes me angry. Okay, but Jesus walks and he sees the temple being desecrated by greedy, money-hungry money changers, is what they call them. And he comes in and he's like, I mean, I don't want to imitate him because I have no idea how cool it was to see it. But we use that example to, like, validate anger, right? Isn't that, like, the most common usage for Jesus flipping tables in the temple is, like, well, Jesus got angry. And, like, it's true because Jesus did get angry. It's an example of how we can get righteously angry as well. And that's okay. And Jesus' anger was a righteous anger. But I think that Jesus sees a bigger picture than just people in the temple desecrating the temple. I think that's part of it, and he's saying, this isn't what the temple's for. I think he's going, prepare the place of worship for a number of reasons. Number one, the Lamb is going to die. Clear out the temple. Friday's coming. He knows it's going to happen. The temple is an image. The temple is the place of sacrifice. He is the fulfillment of all that happens at the temple. And he's saying, clean it out, because the real, the final, the perfect lamb is about to be sacrificed on the altar. It's the cross. But the temple being the picture, the Old Testament, Old Covenant location of the sacrifice, he clears it out. And then I also think that he's thinking about the fact that because of the significance of that temple and the fact he's going to die Friday, he makes a prediction on Sunday, which we'll get to in just a second. Tuesday, he teaches at the Mount of Olives. Wednesday, we call it Silent Wednesday. We don't know what he did. Okay. Thursday, he probably rested. He just preached like all day, and he got angry on Monday. He was probably really tired. I can attest to you as a preacher. Okay, first of all, do you guys see this thing on my wrist? Okay, so it tells me, I believe you believe me, so I don't have to like show you. Okay, so far today I've walked 9 miles. I don't know how. I haven't left this building. I don't know how I walked 9 miles. Let's see how many calories I've burned so far. Come on, thing, let's go. 10,000 steps. 2,000 calories. It's 10 o'clock. 11 o'clock, sorry. What I've learned is every Sunday I preach, especially when we worship too, because that's a very active thing. And so I do that, and then I do this, and I'm teaching Sunday school. And so then when I'm done preaching, I'm like, man, I'm tired. We go home, and me and Holly are like, we need like a good 5-6 hour nap before bed. So just ask my kids. They watch cartoons. Also, no, I'm kidding. Okay, so anyways, enough about my home life. I'm very, very tired on Sunday, and Monday especially too, just very tired, it's very exhausting. So I had no idea how tired I was until I got this thing, like a couple months ago, my wife got a new watch, I was like, can I have yours? She's like, sure, I just want to keep track of how many steps I have. I looked at it every day, and I'm walking, you know, at tops, like 5,000, 6,000 steps, probably not as much as I should be, okay? I burn maybe 2,000 calories according to this thing. Sunday, the first Sunday I wear this, I get done preaching, and it says I've burned 3,000 calories. I'm like, I should preach every day. I'd lose a lot of weight. Anyways, my point is that I really do know from experience that this activity of preaching is exhausting. And in fact, any ministry is exhausting. Jesus showed us that in Mark chapter 5 when he was exhausted. The spirit drains out of him when he does healing. And so there's just Wednesday had to be a day of rest for him. And so then Thursday comes and he implements the Lord's Supper. This is where we find Jesus at the table with the disciples and he does the Lord's Supper. And then Friday, we know what happens. He goes before Pilate, he's pronounced innocent, he's handed over to the Jews for crucifixion 1 week later after he's praised. He goes from being praised on Sunday to being crucified on Friday, from praise to the grave. Now the Holy Spirit inspired all four gospel authors to write about the Lord's triumphal entry. And what he inspires John and Luke to write after this. So this is interesting because the events after in your Bibles, if you look at your Bible and you see John and Luke, the events that are after John and Luke aren't necessarily after the triumph. I'm sorry. The events written after the triumphal entry aren't particularly after the actual entry. But it's interesting how the Holy Spirit moves John and Luke to write two different things immediately after it. So let's look at them both. First, Luke writes about the Jews, and John writes about the Greeks. So if you're following along in the Grace Church app, there's your two fill in the blanks. Immediately after the triumphal entry, Luke 19:41 through 44 says this. And when he drew near and he saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, who's you? Who's he talking about? What city is he looking at? He's looking at Jerusalem. And who's he talking about then? The Jews, right. So he's talking about Jews. Would that you, and then this even you means like, you people have a very unique situation. Jews, you are God's chosen people. You've been given a covenant relationship with God. You have a unique position to believe the Messiah is here. Go on. Had known on this day the things that make for peace. This day is not today. It's not Palm Sunday Jesus is talking about. It's Christ and his incarnation of the world. What he's saying is, if you had known on this time that Christ, the Messiah, is here, if you had known, had you known on this day that I am the peace bringer, that this is your peace with God the Father, me, the Messiah. If you, who have the Word of God given to you, the laws of God handed to you, and a covenant relationship with the Father, if you of all people should know that I am the Messiah, but you don't have peace with God because you don't know me. But now they are hidden from your eyes, Jews. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. That time of visitation is the time of Christ. That's why I say that back when he said this day is referring to the existence of Jesus in that time period, that he's the coming Messiah, he's the promised one, that this is the time of their visitation, that he, the Messiah, is visiting now. And he's standing on the hill and he sees Jerusalem and he knows 5 days he's going to die for their sins. And he's looking at all the people praising him and he sees the city and he bursts into tears. He wept. He sees people praising him, and he's not like, I am the Christ, you know. I mean, if anyone has the right to be like, hey, I'm pretty special, it's Jesus, right? And what does he have instead? Compassion for his very kinsmen who have rejected God. As Jesus approaches and sees those, that crowd, he's just moved to tears that they wouldn't know him. So what does that mean? What is that, what significance does that have? I think John shows us this significance. The Holy Spirit inspired John to write something completely different than what Luke just wrote. Luke just wrote about Jesus and the Jews. Now, when Jesus got up on that hill and saw the city and burst into tears and said these things, that's before he got to the people, before they started praising him. It's written after the triumphal entry, but it takes place before it. So Jesus sees the crowd, he's moved to tears, and then he goes and enters the city and is praised. That's what the Holy Spirit inspires Luke to write immediately after the triumphal entry. And then in John, he inspires John to write something completely different. He inspires John to write about the Greeks, not the Jews. So in John 12, 20 through 25, some Greeks sought out Jesus. They heard about him. I mean, everyone's heard about him. They're looking for Jesus. And Philip and Andrew bring this to Jesus' attention. And he answers this: the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Jesus knows what's up. He knows what's next. He knows what's coming. And he's saying, in response to Greeks seeking him. So this concept of Greeks means the door has been shut on the Jews in a sense. Because Jesus said in Luke that these things are hidden from you a little bit now. And so the door is open for the Greeks. It's not that Jews can't believe, but that more so that there will be in the future a door bursting open for the Jews. And so what he's telling us and what we see in these two accounts is that now the Jews have rejected Jesus, and now Jesus is saying, the Greeks are coming to me. So when Philip and Andrew come up to Jesus and say, Jesus, the Greeks are seeking you, he's going, I know. Because the time has come. That's because the time is fulfilled. I'm here to die for the world. Everybody. The gospel call goes out to all ears across all the world. That salvation is available to everybody. And that's the message we take to the streets. And he says, truly, truly, I say to you. This is in John 12, 20, or 21. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Jesus goes to the grave alone. He dies. And does Jesus bear fruit? Yeah. Millions of Christians who follow him since his death. There is no greater fruit-bearing tree than Jesus himself. And he goes alone because nobody else is worthy. This is interesting. Now, we're talking about Greeks now, and he says, whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So, the key element here is that Jesus is saying, whoever. Anybody, whoever. So what used to be a message from God to the Jews, I mean, Jesus never rejected Jews in his ministry, never rejected the Greeks, the non-Jews, okay? But now it's very declarative that he is like, anybody, whoever hates his life can come and have eternal life. Whoever loves his life cannot. And who loved their life? Who loves their lives? Well, we have to understand this hating your life and loving your life kind of concept, right? But what Jesus is, which I'll explain in just a second, but what Jesus is saying is that, I mean, if you think about who loves their life, the Jews. I mean, Greeks and Jews, everybody really loves their lives. It's really just a selfish, I love myself and everything about my life, and I want to do anything to preserve my life. I mean, if you think about it, if bullets start flying, you're going to hit the deck. Why? Because you want to preserve life. And that's why when Jesus says, there's nothing greater than to die for your friend, means I preserve their life more than mine. You have now loved someone else more selflessly than you love yourself. That's the ultimate love, which is why Jesus died on the cross for your sins is the ultimate love, because he died for someone else. And he didn't deserve it. If I die, I deserve it. So Jesus opens the door in John 12:25 and says, whoever hates his life. So now it's not just Jews who are read, it's Greeks, anybody, anyone, everyone, whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. The qualifications have changed. The kingdom of God now invites whoever believes, not just Jews. And it's also inclusive the other way too. Whoever loves his life is out, Jew or Greek. So what does that mean? I can't love my life. I have to be like mopey old Christian, like, don't look at me. I can't smile because I'm supposed to hate my life to go to heaven. Is that what God wants? Are we just supposed to be like, you know, melancholy Eeyores? Like, oh, life's terrible. I'm supposed to hate my life. I mean, obviously that's the total opposite message of joy that we preach here all the time, right? So what does hate my life mean? How do I hate my life? Is this a requirement to be saved, or is this, it's evidence of salvation? It's when I hate my life, it's because I've been given real life. That's what it means. If I hate this life, what does he say? Whoever hates his life, where? In this world. That's not eternal life. He says, you will keep it for eternal life, meaning it's not the life that God gave me that I hate. It's the life in this world. It's the world that is the problem. It's the sin and its permeation into my life that I hate. That I hate. If I can hate that, I get to take that life and have it eternally perfected. Yeah. Amen? That's awesome. So it's not about just, you know, being a mopey Christian is like, oh, I hate myself. Okay, none of that stuff. Joy is the message. And the joy is in realizing that this life and this earth and this flesh, this skin and this sin, I hate the sin, I hate the world, and I'm in the world. So I hate the sin-stained life that I have, while I also love the life that God gave me, and I hate this like sin-soaked heart, even though I've been given a new heart and I love it. And I hate the sin-saturated world that we live in. I hate this world. I hate the world. I hate the sin in it. Pastor Mark, you hate other people? I didn't say that. I hate this world. I hate the sin in this world. And I love people who need rescue from it. And I love people, that's you, who've been rescued from it. And that's our mission. And that's why Jesus leaves. So way after the resurrection, he leaves this earth saying, now go get them. Go tell them. So I have 2 points of application for you. Number one, hate your life. Go to work tomorrow with a new motto. Like, what's up, Bob? Hey, Joe, I hate my life. You know what I mean? Just like, you know, just kind of like switch up your motto, you know. Just tell people, hey, it's a new day. I hate my life. Amen. High five. Like, see how that rolls over at work. At least you'll have some conversation. Be like, what? My preacher told me to hate my life yesterday, so I'm trying a new thing. And just see how that goes over, okay? And now that I've explained that, maybe that will help you explain to them. Like, I hate the sin in my life. I love that Jesus saved me from it. And he's going to take this life and keep it righteously perfected in eternity. You can tell them that, okay? So, hate your life. To hate your life is to hate sin, and to hate sin is to love righteousness. You can't hate sin if you don't love righteousness. It is your love for righteousness that causes you to hate sin, because you can't hate sin unless there's something that makes sin sin, and it is perfection that makes sin existent. Okay? Sin exists not because it's an object, but because it is a lack of perfection. Okay, so I've used this example before, but I'll use it again. Okay, cold doesn't really exist. It's just a word we use to measure the lack of heat, right? So heat exists, and the lack of heat is cold. So really, 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 really lacking heat is really, really cold. Okay, really, really lacking righteousness is really, really sin. So sin is, the definition of sin is missing the mark. Missing what mark? The mark of perfection. So righteousness, perfection, the existence of it makes sin exist. Because, maybe I said that wrong. The existence of perfection is what makes us recognize sin. That when we miss that perfection, we call it a name, we give that name sin. It's missing righteousness. So to love righteousness is how we identify and hate sin. And if I don't love righteousness, I can't hate sin. Because righteousness is the measurement of sin. So, love righteousness. Hate sin, hate your life. Should we make t-shirts about that? Grace Church, hate your life. No, let's not do that. Just kidding. I listen, just as a shepherd to you, I hope you get the whole hate your life thing. I don't want you to like think this is a very positive thing, not a negative thing. Hating your life is hating sin. It affects the world, not the people, not hating the people. Jesus loves the people. He made the people. You should love the people and go save the people. Get those people and love your brothers who've been saved and your sisters. And so don't think of hating your life as hating self, like some self-defeating, you know, new age psychological trick. It's hating sin. Number two, this is my last thing. Fast. I'm going to encourage you this week to fast. Not in the text. Not in this particular text. I'm going to encourage you this week to fast. Pick a day this week, preferably Friday, fast. When I said Friday, a lot of heads popped up. Is it like Fish Fry Friday? Wait, not Friday. It's Fish Fry Friday. No. I don't care what day it is. I'm going to encourage you. This is not a command. I'm not going to command you. Encourage you. Pick a day and fast. I'll tell you why. First of all, let me just help you understand what fasting is, so you know what I mean. Fasting is a spiritual discipline. We practice it. Jesus practiced it way better than we do and way longer than most of us do or have. Fasting is a spiritual discipline that is intended to navigate your needs toward God, to literally remove material and physical needs from your desire, not from your desires, but to remove them from, I'm sorry, not to remove them, to rightfully place them where they belong, behind God. We depend on food to survive. And when you're starving, you might stop and pray before you eat, right? Do you think there's a reason that Paul told us to pray before we eat? Like, hold on, before you take that life-sustaining supplement, recognize who's more important than bread. Pray. Right? That's why we pray before we eat. What Paul tells us to. What fasting does is, well, a lot of things, practically speaking, but it helps us prioritize God in our life. Jesus himself said, man does not live by bread and water alone, but by the very word of God. And how do we, so fasting is a time to put physical needs aside, put food aside, say, I don't need food to survive. And even if my body dies because I don't have food, I have God. Whom have I in heaven but you, Lord? Whom have I on this earth but you? And that's what the psalmist says. And so that is where my heart's at. Man does not live by bread, I live on God. That's what fasting is for. To get you thinking that way, to get you living that way. And when those hunger pangs kick in, and they kick in. They really do. Okay? Let that be a reminder to get on your knees and say, let this hunger, be a hunger for you, God. And the reason, so that practice of fasting applies every day of the year. You could fast any day, every day, for any reason, for lots of reasons, and as long as they're good, godly, biblical reasons, and you fast. Fasting is, that's a principle, doesn't have to be Easter time, okay? I encourage you to fast this week, to narrow in our focus on what you are going to be doing this weekend as you think about what Christ went through on such a hectic week. I'm not trying to get you to be all emotional and sentimental and solemn. I'm trying to get you to think about what Christ went through this week and his death. And let that fasting be an opportunity for you to narrow in your focus on him so that when we come together next week, we're not in the fasted state. We're not in the solemn state. We are fed by the resurrection, and we are celebrating his life next week. That's why I want you to fast. Why don't you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the goodness of your gospel in Jesus Christ, in him alone. I cannot wait to show up here next week with my brothers and sisters in Jesus and worship you and sing to you and praise you and call out to you and talk about how awesome you are and just say the words, you are alive. No matter what we practice this Friday or whatever Good Friday service is going on, and people walk out of that room on Good Friday services feeling like, oh, he died for me. Don't let us forget that there is not a moment during that service that you are not alive. So I just pray that these people, this church, everyone here, whether they're part of this church or not, we would walk out of this room remembering the week that Jesus went through, taking an opportunity to fast as we hate the sin that's in us. We love righteousness. We fast for you this week. And then we use that, you would use that to prepare our hearts for worship and to see the resurrection as the life you've given us. And we prioritize you above all things, God. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,